This morning, we're going to continue on with the Christmas story, so to speak. It's always a challenge for me personally, seeking what to preach on during Christmas time, Christmas, you know, the week of Christmas, and then the week after Christmas, and you know, I think it's just a personal problem because I don't like to be too repetitive and boring to myself. And so I'm always searching for kind of something I haven't seen in Scripture or maybe focused on. I don't know if today's message will be that for you or not, but I hope it inspires you. You know, I think a lot of times we Christians and churches feel like we need to go to church to hear a feel-good message. You know, who here needs a feel-good message? I mean, we all do. But is that really what the Christian life is about? You know, getting pumped up and fired up and
this is the Hallmark Channel.
Yeah. There we go.
Or Drive-Bar Comedy.
But it's the Christian life is more about sanctification. It's about holiness. And that doesn't come about unless you have troubles, unless you get bruises and scars and scrapes. And I ask, you know, is grace and hope and joy, is it just a feeling? And I say no. I say it's really about an inner peace that we can have, an inner confidence that comes from knowing the truth. It's about knowing the truth. Without that, any grace, hope, or joy that we might have is just going to be superficial. It's going to be surface deep. And I think what Jesus offers us is so much more than that. Because as you can tell by the songs this morning, we're going into a war, a spiritual war, a battle. And if you haven't noticed, it's getting more intense. So last week we read about that wondrous night, the birth of Jesus, our Messiah, and the visits from the shepherd and the magi over the following months as time went on. And then Joseph has another visit from an angel. Ruh-roh. Remember, his last couple visits from angels were dramatic. They were, they just shifted his and Mary's life. But this time, this angel comes to him and tells him to take his wife and baby to another country, to Egypt, because Herod wants to kill him, wants to kill the baby Jesus. So the angel knew in advance what was going to happen and communicated the message to Joseph. And that is what angels do. That's their primary purpose, to be messengers to us, those who will inherit salvation. So, is this a message of grace, hope, and joy? Feeling good? Well, not really. But it does end up there. Watch how this happens. This message that we have in Scripture in Matthew is a message of the spiritual battle that rages in humans. There's spiritual battles going on. We read in Ephesians that our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities. It's about the lust for power. That lust has been around since early on. It's about the anger against goodness. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, something good and nice and pleasant has to have anger directed at it. This scripture that we'll be reading today in Matthew 2 is about this king that went on to kill all the boys under 2 years old. What could be more evil than that? I know you probably have some other ideas. Don't need to know right now. Because they're out there. But the truth is, evil is where reality meets hope. Where reality meets hope. My assignment from God in Scripture is to equip the saints. It's to grow us in maturity in Christ. It's not to pacify us with feel-good messages or thoughts that ignore reality. But as we grow in spiritual maturity, we do have these attributes of grace and hope and joy, inner peace. And they become deeply seated. They're not just feelings of fleeting moments from a pumped-up rally. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 2, we're going to pick up where we left off Friday night for Christmas Eve. And this is kind of the post-Christmas night. Are you there? Matthew 2. We'll begin with verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And that's a prophecy from Hosea back in chapter 11. You know, this poor Joseph and Mary, every time they get a visit by an angel, they got to go a long ways. You know, the king says, "Hey, you got to come down here and register for taxation." And now an angel sends them to another country. I mean, they have to do a lot of traveling. Consider the faith that it takes on their part just to say, "Yes, Lord," and go. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I tell you, when you just take a few moments to kind of visualize what's happening in that scene, it's it's astounding. It's overwhelming. This part of this Christmas story, well, the whole Christmas story is actually rooted in the Old Testament. This part that we just read about the voice heard in Ramah, that was a prophecy from Jeremiah probably 600-700 years earlier. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you go left into the Old Testament, and Isaiah, Jeremiah 31, we're going to look back when this prophecy was made. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Are you there? Get an amen. Hallelujah. Can I get a witness? Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Amen. This prophecy from Jeremiah revealed a predetermined event. It reveals that God knows of the heartbreak that's going to come as a result of sending his son into the world. We think about how evil this is, that Herod could go around and kill all the young boys. And God knew it ahead of time and even prophesied it. Well, we read about Rama and Rachel, and you know, unless you really study the Old Testament, that may not click with you. That may not make a lot of sense. But Rama is a town in the land of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. And so each of the sons got an area of Israel. And Benjamin was also Rachel's son, but it was also a land that was marked out for the tribe of Benjamin. And it turns out that this area encroaches just about down to Jerusalem. So Bethlehem is just a short walk from Jerusalem. So this whole area is what it's talking about when it talks about Rama. Rama, the town of Rama, was the place where Nebuzaradan collected all the Jews in chains just prior to their removal to Babylon, when they were taken captivity to Babylon back in the late 600s. I guess you should say early 600s. And Rachel was buried at Rama near Bethlehem. Okay, so we're getting a little bit of background of why this is significant. So she's buried in this town, Rama, which is right by Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And this is the area where Herod went around. He went around this whole region killing boys 2 years and under. Now, Rachel, you might remember her. All of her life, she pined for children. And this story is back in Genesis. And she was the cherished wife of Jacob. Remember, he had to work 7 years with Laban, and he was going to get one of his daughters. And Laban tricked him and gave him the one that he didn't want. So he had to work 7 more years and got the one he wanted, Rachel. So Rachel was this cherished bride of Jacob. And she, unfortunately, couldn't have children for the longest time. And then she had a baby, Joseph, you know, the one with the multicolored coat that was came across as spoiled. And so this Rachel died when she was giving birth to Benjamin. So Joseph was Benjamin's older brother. Remember when the brothers all went down to Egypt to get food, and Joseph tricked them to going back, and he was so concerned about Benjamin, the little one. And now we're starting to understand why. So this prophecy is representing Rachel raising her head from the tomb, because by the time we read the story in Matthew, you know, she'd be long dead. So it's representing that she's raising her head from the tomb, from Rama, breaking forth into weeping, seeing this whole land around her, Rama, depopulated of her sons. They were the Ephraimites. So Ephraim was another son, it was another land, another tribe. So it was Ephraim, Benjamin, and then, you know, Jerusalem and Bethlehem right on the edge there. So that's how this prophecy connected from Jeremiah all the way to Matthew. So we might wonder, why this seems like such a sad thing to throw into the Christmas story. You know, it's supposed to be a feel-good story. What's happening? Why did God throw it in? And now you have a little better idea of what's going on. And so in God goes on to console Rachel with the promise of their restoration, these sons. Matthew 2:17, where we read this prophecy, when that was quoted, it was saying that prophecy back in Jeremiah was now fulfilled. That all of these sons were killed, Rachel was weeping, but God promised her that she would see them again. So when the words say there is hope for your future, They're to be fulfilled ultimately when Rachel shall meet her murdered children, all of these boys under 2 years old, when she meets them at the resurrection. At the same time that literal Israel is to be restored. So it's pretty deep prophecy when you start digging into it. But it means something to us. So the fact is, evil is where reality meets hope. Evil is here. There's nothing we can do to get rid of it. It's going to be here until the kingdom comes. So every mother at that Bethlehem massacre, just imagine, just women were wailing and weeping because their sons had been killed. And it was region-wide. Every one of them had a child to lament, but they also have a future hope. They're going to see those babies and those boys. So, I was thinking about this, and I think a question we all would have is, why is Jesus such a big deal that a king would fear and hate him enough as a baby to kill the innocents in hopes of killing him? And we think about in the world that we live in, why is it that Jesus, the name of Jesus, creates such anger and animosity from those who are against him? Those who know him, those who want to know him, it creates joy and hope and love in us. But those, so much of the world is against him. And why? Why is that? Why is Jesus so offensive to non-followers that non-followers want to destroy anything of Christ? Well, I have a couple answers. The answer to the first one about Herod is that he didn't want to have a rival. The Magi came and said, "Where's this king of the Jews?" And he thought he was king of the Jews. Really, king over the Jews. He wasn't Jewish, but he was put there to be king in the area over the Jews. So he took it as, whoa, there's a rival, and I've got to get rid of it. He didn't want to lose his power. So that name Jesus, the king of the Jews, was very threatening to him. But what about the rest of us in our daily world? Well, this is my answer for you to think about and see if I'm on track on this one. I think that Jesus confronts us on how we view ourselves. What we think about our nature. Whether we think we're basically a good person or if we recognize that we're a sinner. So all of us had that come to Jesus moment just prior to being born again. And prior to that moment, what did we think? I mean, were we offended by Jesus? Were we attacking Jesus? Did we put down Christians? Yeah. But why? I mean, it doesn't, on the surface, it doesn't make any sense. What's wrong with Jesus? I mean, he's good. He gives great gifts and he offers eternal life. Why would somebody be so against him? It's about ourselves. It's about pride. And I say that's the issue, pride. In other words, we don't want to recognize that we're not basically a good person. We don't want to recognize that we are a sinner. And we want to hold on to that view. And anything that threatens us, we want to resist. And when you're talking to non-believers about Jesus, about what he offers, listen to their responses and you may find that this is kind of the root cause. I think this is the same sin that we saw Lucifer have, right? Pride. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped. And he was kicked out of heaven. And now, as Satan, he's working on and in and through all people all over the world to hate Jesus and his followers. And we can't answer this question of why Jesus is so offensive until we know who's the one that is offended. Who is leading the offenders? And it's Satan. He is the driver of hate against Jesus. Satan was in that moment with Herod going around to kill those boys. Fact is, we don't have the ability to stop evil from occurring. Evil is reality. We do have the ability to shine goodness and faith and grace on it, and that will have what I would call a local victory, you know, one around us. But in around the world, in and of itself, it doesn't stop it. It's going to continue until Jesus returns. So we have to learn how to live amongst it. We have to recognize that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. So this event that was causing Rachel to weep, it happened. And God could have stopped it. He could have stopped it. But her hope and joy will come. In a similar way, Christians are getting murdered every day all around the world simply for the cause of their faith and identity. I don't know if any of you follow Christian news enough to realize how understated that statement is. Every day on the news, there is a group of Christians that are getting killed. In our world and in around the world, the unborn and the newborn babies are getting murdered every day. And we weep over this. But let us be steadfast. Let us stand strong. Let us recognize that there's a hope and a joy and a future. And recognize that free will exists in the midst of predestination. You know, we can't explain that, but it's a fact. Like Rachel, we know that we will see these murdered innocents when Jesus returns. So when we're reading news about these babies and young children that are getting killed, you know, it breaks our heart, and you know, in other places in the world, it's just, we can't do anything about it. We can weep with Rachel, but we know that God has them, and we will see them again. And this is the hope that women who have had an abortion have. If once they repent, they know that they will see that baby again. They will be forgiven. They are forgiven. And they will see that baby again. This is the hope that we live by. Mothers all across America are weeping for the loss of their children and their grandchildren at the hands of evil. The number one cause for young people from 18 to age 45 is not COVID. It is drug overdose by fentanyl. That's the number one killer of age 18 to 45. And that is evil. That is evil. So this escape to Egypt by Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus was temporary.
Can I just say something? Because what you're saying is so much my experience that I almost have to say something. When my 16-year-old daughter was murdered, it was definitely evil. And one of the three teenage boys that killed her wanted to be forgiven, and was. I forgave him, and he told the person who came to give a victim witness statement through sobs that he was forgiven by the girl's mother that he was convicted of killing. And it got him to prison, and he wanted to work with at-risk youth when he got out. So her death touched one of the ones who actually killed her, the one that actually brought the gun that killed her to the scene. Her death devastated me, but through her death, because I forgave the boys and I forgave them very publicly, a lot of, I got letters from all over the United States. It was on television, it was Oprah and CBS News and all over the place, simply because I forgave those boys and I did it publicly and loudly. And, you know, I heard from people who said their lives were changed just by hearing that I could forgive something like that, that they thought they could forgive other things. Being a recovering alcoholic for 35 years, I've talked to a lot of women and a lot of men too in meetings telling my story about my 16-year-old daughter who was murdered when I was 7 years sober, and I didn't find it necessary to pick up a drink or do drugs again. And that is the absolute junction of evil and hope. Because I have heard so many times, if you didn't have to drink over that, then I can get through this without picking up a drink. And for every person I hear say that, I know that there are 10 more who have been touched by it. It may not work for them, but it's definitely the absolute juncture of evil and hope.
Amen.
And I will see her again, and that's my hope.
Yeah, amen, amen, amen. So I think in the midst of this crazy, ugly, evil story surrounding the Christmas story, that's what we pick up out of it, is hope. And without hope, we have nothing. So after a while, the family is called back to Israel. They bypass Jerusalem and they head up to Nazareth in Galilee. And that's where they end up living. That's where Jesus was raised. And the Bible doesn't really tell us when Joseph died, Jesus' father, human father, when he died. But it appeared to be relatively early, and it appears that Jesus went on to become the man of the family to kind of help raise a family and stand in there because, you know, he didn't really start his ministry till he was age 30. So what was he doing between age 12 and 30? So that's why it's the common belief that Joseph died when Joseph was relatively young. But when you get to be age 30 in those days, you're almost a grandfather. And what did Jesus do? He went around increasing the size of his family, his spiritual family. It's just amazing how he went from these horrendous beginnings, and then he steps onto the scene, does his ministry for such a short period of time, and what the outcome of that is just flat amazing. So, as I said earlier, the reality is evil is present. And we will all encounter it in some way, you know, every week. And the question is, how do we respond to it when we bump into it? How does it affect our spirit? And what weapon do we use to counter it? And I want to say it's hope. That's the weapon that we use to counter it. It's a spiritual weapon. This battle that we're in will not change or go away till we reach heaven or the kingdom comes. But we have hope. Hope triumphs over evil. It's like when you play that rock, scissors. What is it? Rock, scissors, paper. Okay. I never did figure out how to play that. No clue how. You know, it doesn't make sense to me.
Right after the service,
it's like we'll go over it. You know, once you do it enough times, you kind of know what the next guy's going to do. So you know, why even bother? But hope triumphs over evil. Turn with me. So I just want to close up with a couple of scriptures because I want you to leave today excited with a deep down inner peace. Turn to Titus 2. That's about 3/4 through the New Testament. If you hit Hebrews, turn to your left a little, one book. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Hope is anchored in the soon coming appearing of our God and Savior. Are you there, Titus 2, yet? And everybody said, yeah, amen. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all the people. training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So our hope is in this soon coming appearing of Jesus. If we don't have that, what do we hang on to for our future? It's hope. Turn with me to 1 Peter. So go to the other side of Hebrews, to the right, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. We are born again to a living hope. This is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I just want to pause. You know, do we have that living hope within us? When we're born again, we do, we should. But let us recognize it. Let us be aware of it. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being guarded by God's power, not by our personal ability, not by our swords, not by our guns. We are being guarded by God. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Can I get an amen? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that's what I was saying earlier in the opening. You know, grace, joy, hope is not a surface feeling. It's something that's deep in us, and it can't leave, and it just drives us and contains us and holds us. Verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So all of these things that were happening was aimed at the future for us. I could continue on. 1 Peter is just a great book to read. If you're looking for something to read this week, pick up 1 Peter. So hope is a living hope. We're born again into it. We can't just step in and say, okay, hope, here I am. No, we have to be born again into it. Hope prevents depression, anxiety, and sadness. When you have those, hope is gone. You've got to have hope. Hope empowers grace. Think about it. Grace, we're to be administrators of grace. And if we don't have that hope in us that Jesus is returning, that our life counts for something in Christ, how can we give grace to others when they're coming up to us with no hope? Hope is the root of any personal ministry and evangelism. We have to be able to share the reason that we have hope to others. And in this season, this Christmas season, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, I find that so many people have lost hope and they're looking for something to cling to. So let us be reminded this morning that four-letter word, the good one, hope. Amen.
Amen.
Let's gather around and pray for one another.